We're going to read two scriptures this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn first to 1 John. I'm going to ask you to use your think box this morning. This is not going to be an inspirational type message. It's going to be informational and exhortative, and I trust it will probe all of us to the degree that each of us need probing. I also want to say that I'm not talking to you pontifically, and I'm not talking down to you. I'm sharing with you something that confronts each of us constantly. Let's read the two scriptures first. First one is in 1 John chapter 2, commencing at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And I write unto you, little children, by that John is referring to the whole congregation, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and vigorous, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the whole world system, the gratification of the earthly nature, the gratification of the eye, the pretentious life, belongs not to the Father, but to the world. The world and its passionate desires will one day disappear. But whosoever perseveres in doing God's will live on forever. My little children, it is the final age of the world, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. I want to turn to another one in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. As you probably all know, the Corinthians had got into some serious moral and behavioral problems of other kinds. And Paul had had to write to them pretty sharply and deal with them in a previous letter, which apparently we do not have. And in verse 9, he's making an adjustment in their thinking, for some of them had overreacted to his first letter. Now he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to mix with those who live in sexual sin. I didn't mean you should altogether keep away from people who live in sexual sin in this world, or with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, since otherwise you would need to get out of human society altogether. Now, what I really meant was for you to stop associating with anyone who calls himself a Christian but lives in sexual sin, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, man with a foul tongue, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, a thief. No, not even to eat. Not even to sit at table with such people. Is it my business to judge those who are outside the church? But surely it is your business to judge those who are inside the church. But them that are without, God judgeth. Root out the evildoer from your community. Root out the evildoer from your community. Now, I'm constantly struck with the wide gulf that seems to exist between what I read in the Scriptures and what I see quite often as general practice in the church. It concerns me. It concerns me in my own personal life that as I read the Scriptures, I find these gaps. And it bothers me, and it doesn't help me in the least to say, well, that's how everybody does it. That's how all the churches do it. That doesn't help me in the least. I don't go by what the churches are doing. I have to go by what the Word says. For man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by how the churches are responding to the Word of God. No. He lives how? By every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I'm going to talk to you about a much used and a much misused word. I want to talk to you about the world and worldliness, especially in connection with the whole matter of purity and holiness. And that requires us, number one, to define what world is John talking about and what world is Paul talking about and how does the Bible use the word world? Now, the Bible uses the word world to depict the physical earth. It uses the word world to depict the totality of society. Those are the easier definitions. But then it uses the word world in another sense. It must do because the Bible says God so loved the world. Then the scripture we read this morning turns right around and says to you and me, love not the world. God loved the world of mankind and gave His Son to die for it, to redeem it. But then there is another sense in which we have to look at the world. Paul speaks in Ephesians 2:2 about us having been delivered from the course of this world, or the stream of this world's ideas of living. Now let us go back to the fall for a minute. We're always going back to beginnings here. And remember that when Adam and Eve fell, they came out from under God's order and they established their own order. They said, we don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. Now, with Adam and Eve, that was a very simple thing between a husband and wife in the beginning. But their progeny, their offspring, or what the Bible calls all those in Adam, which takes in every man and woman that has ever been born, inherited from this attitude, their own attitude of establishing themselves as the highest authority in what they should do. The great battle right here this morning is the battle that you and I wage between doing what you and I want to do as over against what God wants us to do. How many will admit that that's a battle? Of course it is. Of course it is. Now, we're not talking then about the world of nature. There's nothing wrong with loving a beautiful flower. There's nothing wrong with loving the vistas of nature. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's not the world we're talking about. But there is a world out there which was referred to this morning in terms of a vast indulgence in a terrible sin called abortion. There is a world out there that is totally ignoring God in all of its dealings. There's a world out there, a world of men, who've got corporate ideas that are designed to do things their way, educationally, economically, sociologically, agriculturally, you name it. There are two systems of thought concerning that matter. There is God's mind on the one hand, and there is this corporate human system that originates in consensus thinking. It is man in his corporate fallenness deciding what he's going to do concerning this matter while ignoring God. Now the Bible says that that's the world that we're not to love. It also says it's the world we can't get out of. It also says it's the world that you cannot not deal with. You are dealing every day. I'm looking at men here whose business life is dealing with people. And I'm sure that when some of you are selling your products, you don't say to the man, "Are you a Christian?" before you try to sell him. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you and I are not judges of the people that we are dealing with. We are not the ones to judge them. God judges them in the sense of penal judgment. But you and I, and this sounds strange to some of us, and here's where a lot of people in the church would start screaming. You and I are under obligation to judge those who are of our own community. Not judge them penally, not judge them in the sense of passing a condemnatory judgment, but evaluating them and evaluating our relationship to them. So that Paul is very specific. He says, if somebody is living consistently in sexual sin, if somebody is involved in consistent improper business dealings, any of these things that are listed, you and I are not to condone that. Now, the minute there comes a problem in most churches over this very matter, the church breaks up into two parts. One takes the part of the person who is to be dealt with and says, well, love covers, love this. That is not a valid application at this point of love. Where somebody is consistently violating God's moral order, you and I are under a clear-cut command of the apostolic authority that we are not only not to eat with such, but that those who are in authority in that community must deal with that situation and root it out, for a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you say, well, I'm for that. Largely because you're not involved in any of these things that have been referred to. But there's a much more subtle worldliness than just the things that have been referred to. Let's try to more clearly define the world. And I'm going to quote from a couple authorities and then finish up with a one-sentence definition of the world that you and I are not to love. It is not the world as inhabitable land, but the world as an arrangement of life. It is what men do in the world. It is its society, its morals and principles. It is not the world as a sphere, but as an atmosphere of life. It is the ethical conception of the men and women of the world. It is mankind alien and hostile to God. All of this comprises a world system or arrangement which we are not to love. The world is constantly singing its siren song to us. And our spirituality is eroded. And our spiritual vitality is reduced. And our worship is hurt. And our walk is hindered to the degree that we are attracted to a world that has ignored God. And many of us as Christians are attracted to it. We are involved in it in some way or another. And each of us must make a judgment on that. Now, how does John describe this world? How does he break it down? He breaks it down in three categories. First, he says, it is the lust of the flesh. This has to do with our inner condition. Listen, what I am inside is going to determine what I do outside. As a man thinketh, so is he. Somebody says, you didn't think before you did that. Oh, yes, you did. You never do anything but what you have first thought about it. It is a product of a thought process. Years ago, I read a book by a nutritionist in which he was trying to help fat people like me. And he was talking about the desire for food. And I was grudgingly reading it, trying to get motivated. And then he said something that struck me almost like a Bible verse. You know how sometimes they hit you? And he simply said this, your stomach does not think. Your stomach does not think. When you are a glutton or a drunkard or you go to excess in any area, it's got nothing to do with your body. Which leads me to say this, that when the Bible says the lust of the flesh, are you listening? It doesn't mean the lust of my body. Let me say something to you about your body. Your body is neutral. Your body as an entity is a neutral entity. Your body is going to do what you want it to do. If you want to get your body intoxicated, your body doesn't have a vote. Your body has nothing to do with it. You are the master of your body. You want to be a glutton? Your body can't stop you. That's a decision that comes from an untempered desire. It comes from something inside of you that is not in a right adjustment to the dynamic of God's Holy Spirit. Your body is neutral. Sin is not in your body. This is a common error that has harassed the church down through the centuries. It's not your body that is responsible for sin. Your body is the instrument of sin. Now, if you're going to fornicate, you decide you're going to fornicate. I'll never forget, years ago, I had a friend in Arizona who was a professor of English in the university there, and he used to invite me to come to his classes, and he had very popular classes. He was a very popular teacher, and he had a most unique way of weaving Christian things into his dealing with English. But he was telling me about young people in his class who heard the overtones of his Christianity, and sought him out for some reason because they sensed that he might have something to say to them that would help him. And one night a young man came into his room and he said, "I'm discouraged." And he said, "I've decided I'm going to go out and commit adultery." And my friend sat down with him and started to talk to him. And as he talked to him, he said he was able to talk that young man out of doing that. What did he do? Now, I'm not saying he got him converted. He simply talked to his mind, showed him that what he was about to do had certain consequences, and on he went, and the young man did not do it. Not necessarily, I repeat, because he was converted, but because my friend spoke to his mind and showed him that statistically and factually that wouldn't be a good thing to do. Now, there are thousands of people whose minds are appealed to. Thousands of people lose hundreds of pounds of weight who are not Christians, whose minds are appealed to concerning what might happen to them if they're overweight. They'll get high blood pressure, they'll get heart involvement, they'll get diabetes, and they'll die prematurely. Well, that's a pretty good argument not to be forgotten. Or if you want to talk about other things, it's an appeal to the mind. But you and I are much further along than that, hopefully. We not only have a rational mind that can be appealed to, but we have a spiritual dynamic that wants not only not to do certain things, but positively wants to walk in God and do His higher will. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? It is, are you listening? It is all undealt with corrupt desires in you and me. I created a one-sentence definition of the flesh years ago when I was doing a word study on it. It is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. It is the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now let me talk to you as Christians. When you first came to Christ, you pretty well did what you liked. You did what you wanted. You chose your lifestyle. And it had to do with gratifying those tendencies. Now, it could be growth, could be sex, it could be liquor, it could be food, it could be all kinds. Or it could be more sophisticated. It could be academic unbelief. It could be reading literature that was anti-God and humanist. And you probably weren't interested in sexual irregularities or in these other gross appetites. You got full satisfaction in being a good, lusty agnostic or infidel or whatever. But you were doing what you wanted. You were doing what you wanted. It was your desire. Now, when Christ came into your life, something took place. The Holy Spirit became joined to your spirit. And I'm just going to illustrate this very quickly for a moment in terms of Paul's description of man as a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, there are two diagrams that you can make. You can make a circle within which you put two other circles, or reasonable facsimiles thereof, and that's a body, and that's your spirit, and that's your soul, and that's your spirit. So the little circle in the middle is your spirit, next is your soul, next is your body. Now your body is world conscious. It's outside. It's the thing that does things. It's the thing that relates to the world. Your soul is that which thinks and orders your body in its relation to the world. Your spirit is that which ought to motivate your soul to make right choices. Now, before you're a Christian, your spirit is dominated by demonic power. So not only is it fallen away from God, not only is it dead to God, it's not dead in the sense that it has stopped being a spirit. It is dead in the sense that it stopped being a spirit in relationship to God. But it's still a spirit in relationship to spirit. Let me say something to you very quickly. You feed your body with steaks and omelets or whatever your diet may be. You don't feed steaks and omelets to your soul. Now, you can feed your body with a lot of junk food, or you can feed it with good nutritional food. But what do you feed your soul? Well, you can feed your soul on funny papers, or you can feed it on Shakespeare, or you can feed it on the Bible. That's entirely up to you. Then what would you feed your spirit? Can you feed a man's spirit with a steak? Can you feed his spirit with Shakespeare? No. Your spirit has to be fed with spirit. Now, ideally, your spirit should be fed by the Holy Spirit. For the Bible says that when you become a Christian, if any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is not there, there's a demonic spirit there. So here you are, a fallen creature with a demonic spirit that gives demonic and humanist advice to your thought processes, which in turn gives the same to your body, and your body acts in a demonic and in a humanist way. Therefore, it is very important that you recognize that your soul is the source of your activity, as it is moved upon by whatever is in your spirit. Therefore, walking in the spirit is important to behavior, because your spirit will tell your mind what is right, and your mind will tell your body what is right, and your body will behave in a proper relationship to the world. How many see that? All right? The lust of the flesh. The appetite of the inner life. It is the legitimate desires that have a legitimate manifestation when they're in God. Now, I don't want to be vulgar. I just want to say this very simply. Sex is not wrong. Eating is not wrong. But sex, apart from God's order, is wrong. And eating, apart from the law of temperance, can be very wrong. So that what happens is that when you and I follow the self-gratifying tendency of our nature, we are running in the face of the fact that we ought to be being dictated to by the Spirit. Now, my problem, my constant problem is that I want to make my own decisions on many matters as over against the Spirit. That's loving the world. That's loving the world. Many a Christian is worldly while he attends church, sits in the pew, and so on. He's a worldly Christian because the bulk of his life is lived satisfying the tendencies in his nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, when desire of any sort breaks through its limits, when it absorbs the mind and fills the heart and masters the man, then it has swollen into lust, which darkens the soul and disorders the whole frame of life. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior is the residual effects of the fall that I haven't dealt with. And if I don't deal with them, as the singer sang this morning, it will give me a lot of trouble. Many Christians are in trouble this morning. Many of us are borderline cases. Why? Because there is a battle going on as to the degree in which we will follow the consensus thinking of the world, or we will obey God and His Word. Just that straightforward. I spoke to you earlier this morning about my concern, my personal concern for me. The tendency of the whole world system to affect me. The tendency of it to contaminate me, to attract me. Now, I don't want to get on a television kick this morning, but I want to say this. It's becoming more and more dedicated to every kind of foul thing. And if you do not either put it out of your home or monitor it severely, it will infect your children. Even the children's programs now are filled with ungodly, subtle, subliminal corruption. As Christians, sometimes we think because it's there, that makes it legitimate. And so we watch things that are titillating, things that attract the wrong responses in our own lives. Now, Paul very simply says, you're an idiot if you make provision for the flesh to obey it in its desire. If you're going to deliberately allow the world to address you with its attractiveness, then you are making provision for those self-gratifying tendencies. The Word of God says, love not the world. Now, I have a television, but I am finding more and more that what I can watch is terribly restricted. I would say that the television has probably done more to reduce the keen edge of spirituality among Christians than any other single item. Now, that's just my view. But all around us, the world is saying, we have the system that you need to adhere to. But the world system is in such bad shape that economically it can't handle its affairs. Right. Behaviorally it can't handle its affairs. Agriculturally it's in trouble. Name an area that is not in trouble. Why? Man is not equipped to make his way through life on his own. Man, as Augustine said centuries ago, man is made for God. E. Stanley Jones says that every man is constitutionally structured for the kingdom. You're not structured for sin. You can't handle sin. Thousands of AIDS victims tell you can't handle sin. Thousands of drug victims who've jumped out of hotels and flung themselves in front of cars or overdosed tell you that you're not structured to handle sin. Overindulgence in food that brings premature death tells you that you're not structured for that. You're not structured to die prematurely. You're not structured to die as the victim of your own tendencies to sin. Look, let me put it on the very simplest basis. You and I are idiots if we don't walk in the Spirit. Because if we don't walk in the Spirit, to be carnally minded is death. You say, well, Christians, they're saved and they got eternal life. Well, let me take death in a purely physical sense. I was talking to someone the other day about several men that I've known, names that are famous in history, who died prematurely simply because they couldn't handle their self-gratifying appetite for food. I had a man in my own city. I used to feel badly for him. He weighed about 400 pounds, pastor of a church. Used to invite him to conferences where we'd be serving meals, and the man would eat four portions. I had occasion many times coming home from my study on a Saturday evening to pass him as he was going home, and his arms were loaded, having come out of a bakery shop loaded with all kinds of tarts and cream puffs, which he would go home and devour. He dropped dead one day as a very young man. I'm thinking of a man who had a great healing ministry, a man whose name some of you would recognize. And the man refused all the appeals of his friends. He was grossly overweight. And they played with him. He died at 50. Now, I could name the names of some great historical figures. I won't, because of their memories. I won't name the names of these men. But men whose books you've read, who died prematurely because of the tendency of their nature to indulge in excessive eating. Now, to be carnally minded is death. When we're talking about purity and we're talking about holiness, we are talking about obeying the Word of God, and the Word of God says that you and I are to put to death those deeds of the body that are against God. How many thousands this year are going to die of cancer of the lung or lungs because they cannot deal with their desire for the use of tobacco? How many are going to die prematurely this year because of excessive use of alcohol? How many are going to die this year because they violate the speed laws on the highways and crash? To do what you want to do is over against what God wants done, the Bible says, is death. So John's first description of the world has to do with our inner response to the world's appeal. It is the lust, it is the desire that we have not submitted to the Spirit of God, which still is uppermost in our lives. Many of us have found victory in many areas, but there's an area that hasn't, and it can kill us. Now, I know this doesn't roll you under the aisles with joy, and this doesn't bring great outbursts of applause. And yet I'm trying to be responsible to you this morning. What is the second thing that he says about it? The lust of the eye. The lust of the eyes. I want you to look at this. In the Bible it says that the woman saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. What did Eve used to do, apparently? This may be a key to why she got in trouble. She used to hang around that one tree and look at the fruit and say, I wonder what it tastes like. She looked at it. Now, all the trees of the garden with their lush produce were hers freely. But that one tree intrigued her. It was the forbidden fruit. It was the one thing that the Word of God said she shouldn't touch. And she would look at it. I wonder what it tastes like. Now, I want you to hear a word of the Lord that struck me this morning as I was reading it. It's Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to stop right in the middle of what he says, because I want you to see something here. He says, thou shalt not look. Thou shalt not look. Now, now, just a minute, Pastor. Take it easy. You mean there's some things I'm not to look at? That's what Jesus said. Let me finish it. You all know it. Thou shalt not look upon a woman to lust after her. But I want to stop at thou shalt not look. What value is it to me to look when I know the thing I'm looking at is going to titillate and draw a response from the self-gratifying tendency in my nature? What's the sense of looking at it? Just from a purely sense, why look at it? Now, have you ever noticed that the world is very busy advertising things to look at? The advertisements today are full of titillating material. You say, Baxter, you sound like a what you are, just an old man that's cranky and crotchety. No. No, you're wrong. I'm looking at some young people here this morning. They're going to look at something, and they're going to look at it long enough to fall for it, and they're going to spend the rest of their life cursing the fact that they looked. We're not playing games. I get so sick of a mealy-mouthed, wishy-washy, Jesus loves you Christianity, that whatever you do, Jesus loves you. It really doesn't matter. He loves you. Listen. He's a father of the first rank. And he loves you, but he loves you too much to let you do what you want, and he'll beat your butt to keep you from doing it. You've heard me say it before, but I hated my father. I'm ashamed to say it, I hated my dad. My dad was a disciplinarian. I liked my mom. Mom was Irish. Mom was melancholy. Mom was soft and responsive. And Mom had threatened me, but if I could get close enough to nuzzle her right in there, it was all over. Dad, forget it. I'd be sitting as a little boy in church, and I'd be misbehaving, and Dad would say, when you get home, son, I'm going to spank you. Well, he was fairly good at that. I mean, he knew how to do it, so he remembered it. Well, immediately I became angelic. I invoked a halo from my head. Little wings sprouted from under my jacket. I looked at him and I smiled and ingratiated myself. Now, I knew deep down it wasn't worth a nickel. Going home, I tried to engage him in light conversation. He didn't make a big deal about it. He'd spoken. The word was done. Word was finished. Settled forever in heaven. We'd get home, he'd say, son, I'll see you in your room. That night, I slept on my tummy. Well, as time went on, his disciplines continued, and when I got to the teen years, and I was a big boy for my age, and I wanted to run with boys, and I ran with the boys that were older than I because I could. But my father laid down a dictum in our house, and it was simply this: you will be home at dusk. And I hated that rule because dusk was when things began to happen. The Bible tells you that men love dusk. Men love darkness. Turn out the lights. Shoot the street lamp. We don't want any light. So when dusk had come, I knew I needed to go home. And I could hear my friends saying, poor Baxter's old man really has laid it on him. And I'd go home disliking my father. By the time I got home, I was in a pretty nasty mood. And I'd walk in the house and I'd let my father know that I wasn't happy about it by a look. That didn't affect him at all. But all of those chums of mine went to jail for stealing cars. The only reason I didn't go to jail was not because I wouldn't have helped them. It was because under the discipline of my father, I was not out at car stealing time. You can imagine the joy my father saw when the fruit of his disciplines and the exercise of the Spirit of God brought me to God. My father was overjoyed. And when Ruth and I used to entertain my mom and dad in their old age, and we'd watch their stooped bodies going down the hall at lunchtime to come into the dining room, I used to follow behind and bite my lips and swallow back my tears. I thought, how could I ever have hated him? I want you to get rid forever of the idea that your Heavenly Father wants you to get off with anything you like. Your Heavenly Father is going to put the screws on you because he loves you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Look not, Father says. Don't look. You say, then I have to control my what I look at. Yes, you do. Now we're back to television, aren't we? Now we're back to advertise. We're back to billboards, if you like. Don't look! You say, oh, Baxter, you're getting so narrow. Yes, you're right. Say, why? Because I know the dangers of looking. Thou shalt not look. What's that got to do with the whole thing? It's very simply reduced to this. You and I need to guard our senses against their exposure to the whole alluring, seductive propaganda of a world that, number one, hates God. Number two, is under the control of Satan, God's archenemy. And because of that, number three, doesn't care a hoot about whether you live or die. There's no day of mourning over drug victims. There's no national day of mourning over people who die alcoholically. World doesn't care. Because back of the world is the satanic, murderous, lying spirit of hell that wants to destroy God and his government and his people. Now, right now, I'm not concerned for the world. This is not an evangelistic sermon. Right now, I'm concerned for many of God's people, including myself, who are faced with these things that the Holy Spirit spoke about long ago. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior is just as strong as the tendency in yours. I'm not up here as some St. Francis of Assisi. I'm Ern Baxter, human being, and I have tendencies in my nature that I have to deal with. And I can't deal with them once and for all. I have to deal with them on a daily basis. But I need guidelines. I need to know they're there. I can't tamper them. That thing rises up, I say, die, you devil. I prayed this morning that we would hear the word of God against ourselves. You say, oh, poor me. Pastor laid it on me this morning. It's poor, poor you. Listen, self-pity is your greatest enemy. Put to death the deeds of the body. You remember when Saul lost his kingdom? King Saul? Remember? He disobeyed God. Samuel said, go out and kill the enemy completely, all of them. And when Samuel came to Saul to get an accounting of what Saul had done, Saul said, I did everything you commanded, sir. I took care of the whole matter. And Samuel said, what is this sound of the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle that I hear in my... Oh, I meant to tell you. I saved the best of the flocks and the herds as sacrifices to your God. And I also saved the king because I thought you might find him valuable. Samuel said, Saul, you don't know what you've done today, but I'm going to tell you, you just lost yourself a kingdom. And you've just lost yourself an anointing. And you've just lost yourself a future. You say, that drastic? That drastic. Samuel said, where's Agag? Bring him in. And Agag, the Bible says in the English version, came mincing. And he said to Samuel, surely the bitterness of death is over, the battle's finished. Do with me what you like, but you wouldn't think of executing me. Samuel said, that's what you think. And he took the sword, and the Bible says this man of God, this holy prophet, hewed Agag in pieces. I mean, he didn't just pierce him through or cut off his head. He cut him up. Oh, so that's terrible. No, that's a picture of what you and I are to do with our Agags. Don't pamper them. Don't excuse them. And certainly don't try to love them or drown them in, quote, the love of God. Deal with them. Put them to death. Finally, the pride of life. Oh, this is a rough one. What's the pride of life? Listen to me carefully now. I'll try to do this quickly. Remember, this is all part of what you and I are not to love. We're not to love. We're not to make room for the tendencies in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. We're not to look at all the seducing allurements that are around us that are designed to bring us away from God and bring us into the murderous maw of the world and the devil. But we are also to avoid the pride of being somebody apart from the will of God. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve? The day that you eat that fruit, you shall be as God. Somebody said, oh boy, always wanted to be a God. Always felt I had it in me to be a God. Well, I'd love to be a God. I know I was destined for better things. My destiny miscarried. I was supposed to be a movie star. I was supposed to be very wealthy. Supposed to be this, supposed to be that. No. You are primarily supposed to be a submitted child of God and then let Him make you what He wants you to be. For God has a destiny for you that has been mapped and marked out. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Listen now. Which He hath before ordained for us to walk in. You are lusting after some things, or I am lusting after some things this morning that I think I should have, or I think I want, or I think I have a right to, and I haven't consulted God about it. I want to know, Father, this morning, what is your foreordained plan for me? Father, let me see the blueprint you've got for Ern Baxter.
That's right.
Pride, swagger, braggadocio. I got more than you got. I've made it. The unhappiest men in the world this morning are men who've made it. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. You mean everybody should be poor? No. But he's putting together there a kind of people whose whole ambition in life is to be something for their sake. It's the pride of life. It's the pride. It's my pride. Look what I've done. Bible says, if any man would be prideful, let him be prideful in the Lord. I'm taking a little liberty with the text. If any man would boast, let him what? Boast in what? Now, it doesn't say boast in Jesus, does it? And it doesn't say boast in Christ, does it? Boast in what? What's that mean? That means that you're boasting in the fact that Jesus Christ is running your life. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of your love life. He's Lord of your business life. He's Lord of your eating life. He's Lord of your drinking life. He's Lord of your family life. He's Lord of your children. He's Lord of your temper and your temperament. He's Lord of your desires. He's Lord. And I will boast in the Lord. The Lord has made me this, and the Lord has made me that. Over against that, I'm boasting in what I've done. I've stepped over some bodies to get there, and I've lopped off some heads, but look where I am. I see where you am. I think that many of us Christians applauded and still get goosebumps when we hear the theme music to Chariots of Fire. Why? Why that thing ever got published, I'm blessed if I know. Published in a, issued on a small budget. It wasn't issued by Christian people. I think it was the providence of God. But here is a picture that attained to tremendous popularity, which celebrates the virtue of a man who determined to do the will of God against the threats and the allurements of education and money and fame. And you read his life story, as I have, you'd say God didn't treat him too well. He finished up on a foreign missionary field and died of a painful, loathsome disease. But you see, God doesn't settle all his accounts in this life. How do you think God treated Saul of Tarsus? When I was in Rome, I said to the pastor whose guest I was, I said, I'd like to see some of the valid places in Rome. I want to see places that really have valid history. I don't want to see the hairs of Jesus when there's so much hair around that's supposed to belong to Jesus, it could cover 10,000 goats. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see the bones of St. Joseph. I want to see something valid. He said, I know of only one valid thing in all of Rome. Of all the things that take days to show you, one historically valid thing. And I said, what is it? He said, it's the dungeon where Paul was incarcerated before he lost his head. I said, take me there. And it wasn't pretty. They built steps down into it. Made them fairly nice for tourists. But when you walked in, there's a simple stone slab, probably on which Paul had written some of his last letters. And it was very dank and damp, and there was a grating in the low ceiling where communications and food were let down. God's mighty servant finishing up here. And then over here, there was a steel slab over an opening in the wall. And I spoke up and said to my friend, I said, what is that? Well, he said, when you pull that steel plate away, on the other side of that steel plate is the sewer. And he said, contrary to all of the stories about the tomb of Paul and Peter and all of that, which is a lot of... Well, I'll leave that. He said, when they beheaded Saul or Paul the Apostle, they simply opened that slab and flung his body into the sewer. Now, whether that's true or not, up to that point, it's valid. What kind of an ending? Ah, but you don't understand. That's not the ending. In the book of Revelation, it speaks about a class of people over and over again that some people don't understand is a classification that excludes Christians. It speaks about those who dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth. What's going to happen to those that dwell? What does it mean, those that dwell upon the earth? It means those that live on the earth. Their whole life is lived in the earth. Their whole ambitions are tied up with the earth. Their fortunes are in the earth. Their whole future is in the earth. They're earth dwellers. They're earth bound. They're going to die in the judgments of the earth. They're earth dwellers. I'm not an earth dweller this morning. I live here, but I'm a pilgrim. My citizenship is in heaven. And life isn't over for me here. Let me speak finally about two great facts. First, he said, love not the world. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I want to speak of the power of a superior passion. You say, I hear you this morning, Pastor, and I'm going to stop looking. And I'm going to start putting to death. And I'm going to address myself about this braggadocio and pride thing and what I want to be. I want to say to you, that's not enough. There's got to be a superior passion for you to get involved in. You've got to love something or somebody better. Because you don't overcome evil by attacking evil. Well, you do attack evil, but you don't overcome it. You overcome evil by doing good. Now, your attacking evil may be part of the doing good. You don't stop loving the world by determining to hate it. You stop loving the world by loving the Father. It's the power of a superior passion. The second thing I want to say about that is that it is the power of a superior perception. What is that? He says, the world passeth away. The world's passing away. It's finished. You say, when did it start to get finished? 2,000 years ago, when on a cross Jesus judged it. He said, world, you're finished. When my son comes out of Joseph's tomb, I'm going to make all things new, starting with that. He's going to be the first one. And then thousands of people are going to be born again, and it's going to grow and grow and grow until it becomes a stone and fills the whole earth, and eventually righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. World, you're finished. For you and me, to gamble with the world is to gamble with a loser. In South America, there is a curious creature. It's a spider. You know where it lives? It lives under the water. Strange environment. But it has the capacity, as it goes down into the water, to spin a tubular web right down and then spin a web where it lives so that it is constantly breathing the atmosphere. What are you and me? We're curious spiders. We breathe the heavenly atmosphere while we live in our cubicle of heavenly life. I don't know what you're going to do with this message. Not sure what I'm going to do with it, but I knew it had to come. If God is speaking to us about being pure and being holy, then we've got to attend to these areas. Love not the world. neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I don't want you to go away from here today and say, bless God, I'm going to stop loving the world. That's fine, but if that's all it is, it's going to be inadequate and you're going to fail. You're going to go out of here saying, Father, I want to love you more. Let me give you some very practical suggestions. Read the Word. Let the Word of the Father get into you. Spend much time in the Holy Spirit. Speaking in other tongues. Building yourself up. Let the positive love of the Father so take you from the allurements of the love of the world that the power of a superior passion starts to make the world look mean and tawdry and totally unattractive. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Father, your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Help us, Father, to spend more time in your word so that it may exercise its therapeutic, critical graces and office on us. We want to walk in your word. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Bless this people, Lord, and bless all those who may listen to this by tape. I pray, Father, that you'll save them from death, that you'll save them from defeat, that you'll save them from a mean Christian life. For you came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Hear us in these things, our Father, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.